Genesis chapter 8, and there are printed messages out in the narthex, as well as an outline, just a skeleton outline in your bulletin. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Also the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained. And the water receded steadily from the earth, and at the end of 150 days the water decreased. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested on the mountains of Ararat. And the water decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. Then it came about at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. And he sent out a raven, and it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot. So she returned to him into the ark, for the water was on the surface of all the earth. Then he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark to himself. So he waited yet another 7 days. And again he sent out the dove from the ark. And the dove came to him toward evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth. Then he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, but she did not return to him again. Now it came about in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the water was dried up from the earth. Then Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by their families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took of every clean animal and every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, "I will never again curse the ground on account of man." The next word can be translated, "though the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." Have you ever felt forgotten by God? Every once in a while you'll read in the paper a tragic, heart-rending story about a parent who abandons a baby or a child, which is so difficult to think of. Thankfully, God never abandons his children. And yet, in spite of that, I'll bet many of you have felt abandoned or forgotten by God at certain times. Times when you've prayed and it just seems like God didn't hear. Or you've read your Bible and it seems like it just isn't speaking to you. And in your trial and in the situation you were in, it seems like God maybe went on vacation and forgot to leave a forwarding address, or certainly didn't keep in touch with you. I think Noah may have felt that way after being on the ark for a while. The whole world, as you recall, had been destroyed by the flood, and the rain had beat down in torrents upon that boat for 40 days and 40 nights, and finally it stopped. And the only sound that Noah and those inside could hear would have been the sloshing of water against the hull of the ship as they rowed on the water. And I would venture that when it was finally quiet again, Noah probably expected to hear from God. And yet, if God spoke to Noah, then it certainly isn't recorded in the text. And when you read in verse 15 of chapter 8 that God finally speaks again to Noah, the distinct impression you get is he has not spoken to him since chapter 7, verse 1, the last time recorded, when God said, "Get on board the ark." And so it had been over a year, 53 weeks they were on that boat, and Noah had a lot of time on his hands to be thinking about, where is God now? And I think he probably felt a bit forgotten at certain moments as he rode that out there in the ark, wondering, how long will this go on? God hadn't given him the final story that we have. He was in the middle of this thing. And I'll bet there are some of you that feel kind of like that right now, where God seems sort of distant, and you maybe have tried to seek him, and maybe you're in a trial, and it just seems like he is silent, and you're wondering if he is there. And you need the assurance that God hasn't forgotten you in your situation. Chapter 8 of Genesis, I think, is a chapter written to give us hope. Hope that God remembers. Notice verse 1. God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And I like that last part of the verse. Not just Noah, but all the beasts and all the cattle. It reminds me of the word Jesus said, that not a sparrow falls to the ground without your heavenly Father knowing it. And so you can be assured that his eye is upon you. I don't think I would have made that connection if Jesus hadn't pointed it out, but God is concerned even for the animals. And if for the animals, even the lowly sparrow, how much more for us does God care? And while the Lord was remembering Noah, Noah also was waiting patiently and obediently on the Lord, and he gets off the ark and he builds an altar to the Lord. And so there are two themes here, if you want to remember Genesis 8 in two simple phrases. And the one is that God remembered Noah. The other is Noah remembered God. And those, I think, can be applied to us by saying that since God, in his faithfulness, remembers us as his children, we, by faith, must also remember the Lord. Now, the dominant theme of the chapter is that God, in faithfulness, remembers us. And when the text says God remembered Noah in verse 1, it doesn't imply that somehow God had holy amnesia and forgot about Noah and got busy with some other project in the universe and then thought, oh, I forgot Noah's down there in that little boat on the water. I need to take care of Noah. It wasn't that way at all. God in his omniscience never forgets or anything in the whole universe. But rather, if you trace this word through the Bible, you will find that it is used consistently to refer to God remembering in the sense of taking action on his promises. When God remembers, he takes action on his promises. For example, in Genesis 19, when the Lord is about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, we read, "The Lord remembered Abraham and on his behalf spared Lot." In Genesis 30, when Rachel wanted to bear children and she was barren and could not, we read, "The Lord remembered Rachel and she conceived." When Israel was in bondage in Egypt and was under that affliction, we read in Exodus chapter 2 that God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And then, of course, in the New Testament, there are several instances as well. Mary, when she praised the Lord who had come to her and promised that Jesus would be conceived in her through the Holy Spirit, it said she praises God who remembers his mercy as he had spoken to Abraham and his offspring. And then a well-known one is the thief on the cross, the penitent thief, when he turns to Jesus and says, "Remember me this day when you come into your kingdom." Into paradise. And so it's the same in every case. It means that God remembers in the sense of taking action on his promises. And so here, God remembers Noah and those on the ark, and it points to the faithfulness of our God. From our point of view, often it seems the Lord is forgotten, but he never forgets his people. And in his time, he will act on our behalf. And we see his faithful remembrance in at least three ways here in Genesis chapter 8. First, in his past salvation. Second, in his future, or his promise of future preservation. And then thirdly, in his present provision for Noah and his family. First of all, we see God's faithful remembrance in his past salvation of Noah. And that is seen in this ark that Noah prepared and was spared in. Everyone on board the ark was safe. I mean, it wasn't a luxury liner. It wasn't the Queen Mary or something in its heyday. But it was a safe place. And everyone on board was saved from the awful judgment that God poured out on the earth. Everyone else was lost. And as that ark came to rest with a jolt, as I imagine it did, as it ran aground there on Mount Ararat, Noah inside knew one thing. We are safe. We have been spared the judgment. And they knew that God had remembered them through their past salvation. And you know, if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is your ark, so to speak, who bears you up against the judgment of God that is certain to come on this earth a second time. And all who are in Christ are safe. All who are not in Christ will be facing the brunt of God's judgment. A man once came to the evangelist D.L. Moody and said to him that he was worried because he didn't feel saved. And Moody asked the man, was Noah safe in the ark? And the man thought about it a minute and said, well, yes, certainly he was. And then Moody said, well, what made him safe, his feelings or the ark? And the man got the point. You see, we aren't saved by our feelings. We are saved by the sovereign grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if Christ is a mighty Savior and you're in Christ, then you're safe not because of your feelings or not because of anything of you, but because of Christ. He is the Savior. And so if you're in him, you have that assurance. And so when it seems as if God has forgotten you, stop and think about the fact that in his mercy, he has saved you apart from anything in yourself. We read in chapter 6, verse 8, we read that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, or favor. And that favor is God's undeserved favor. Noah didn't earn it. Noah didn't merit it. Grace is always unmerited. And that's good news, because if we were to merit it, we might worry whether we had attained high enough or not. But if it is by God's grace in spite of our sin, and it is, then we can say, thank God, my salvation does not rest on me. It rests on God and his mighty word of promise in Christ. A man who knew that salvation very much was the man who penned the words of amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, John Newton. He was a slave trader. He was a drunken sailor, a debauched man. Had lived just a life of degradation like few of us have known. And when God saved him, he became a pastor. And in his study, he penned a verse and put it up on the wall above the mantle in his study, where he would look at it every day. And the verse was, thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. And John Newton daily wanted to be reminded of his salvation that God had brought strictly by his grace. And every one of us should too, because it will cause us to take hope even in times when it seems that God has forgotten. The second way we see God's faithful remembrance in our chapter is not only in our past salvation, but in God's promise of future preservation. As Noah and his family walked off the ark, I'm sure he had some mixed emotions. On the one hand, I'm sure he was grateful, saying, thank God we were spared. On the other hand, it must have been a little eerie to be the only people in the whole world and to see a world that had changed drastically through all the upheaval of the flood and all the geographic changes that had taken place. And God had wiped out every other person except for Noah and his family. And I don't think it would be stretching it to say that the thought may have occurred to Noah, what if we sin? I mean, he knew his own heart, and he knew that he was prone to sin. And what if God wipes him out? Then what? But you know, the good news of the Bible is that those whom God saves, God keeps. If salvation is of man, then we have to worry. But if salvation is of God, then you can know that those whom God has saved by his sovereign grace, apart from any merit on their part, he will keep, because he has promised to do so. And our salvation, thank God, does not rest on our feeble grip on God, which sometimes is pretty weak, but it rests on God's strong grip on us, that he has promised that he would save to the uttermost those whom he has called in Christ Jesus. In chapter 6, verse 18, God had promised Noah and said, I will establish my covenant with you. And when God establishes a covenant with a person, then that covenant will be fulfilled because it is up to God, and God is the one who makes it. And we'll see more of that in chapter 9 as we see the rainbow and the sign of the covenant and all of that. But even here in chapter 8, verse 21, after Noah offers the sacrifice, we read that God was satisfied with that. That's the idea of God smelling the soothing aroma. It's simply a figurative way of saying the Lord was pleased. And the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, though the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. You notice that that was not conditioned on Noah's obedience. And God is saying here, because of what the sacrifice pointed ahead to, it points ahead to Messiah giving himself as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Based on that shedding of blood, God says, I will not destroy every living creature as I did. Are you glad that your salvation doesn't depend on your performance, but on God's grace and his faithfulness? Boy, I am. I mean, every Christian ought to be growing in obedience, and so in that sense, certainly we are becoming more and more conformed to the image of Christ. But on the other hand, the more I grow, the more I realize how much growing I have to do and how far short I fall and how gracious God is to me, that though I sin often in word and thought and deed, it is not based on that. It is based on the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and his covenant that he established with us. And you know, Satan can come to you and say, boy, look at your track record. You know, some Christian you claim to be. You know, look at those thoughts you're having. Look at that, the way you're living. Look at, you know, and you start looking at your performance, and frankly, he's got a pretty good case. And at times like that, you have to come back, as I often do, and say, wait a minute. You know, if my salvation depends on my performance, I'm lost. I'm doomed. But if my salvation depends on the sure promise of God, who said their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. The God who said, he who began a good work in me will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. If it's dependent on that, then I have hope through the blood of Jesus. And if the blood of Jesus isn't good enough, I'm doomed. But if it is, then be gone, Satan, because you have no charge against me. And that's what our Bible declares. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, he who was raised, who now sits at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. And he who did not spare his own Son, but he delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And so God's faithfulness is seen in the fact that he has saved us in the past, apart from any deeds we have done, by his grace. He has promised to preserve us to the future, to that day when we will see him and be like him. But a third way that we see God's faithful remembrance in our text is by his present provision for Noah and his family, and his present provision for us. God had provided all that Noah needed to survive the flood. And when they set foot on dry ground again, God again provided. And the earth had sprouted vegetation, as is seen in the olive leaf that the dove brings back. And by the way, the olive tree can sprout underwater, and it's been shown in floods to be able to do that. And so all this was a sign to Noah to say, God is refurbishing the earth for you, and that God had provided for them. God's provision is also seen in the fact that he had instructed Noah to take not just two, but in the case of the clean animal, seven animals on board the ark. And I believe that Noah offered one of the seven as a sacrifice, as it says in verse 20. But that left some others. And I believe of those, the provision of chapter 9, verse 3, when God says that Noah then can eat meat, was for that very purpose, to provide for them until they could get a new crop of harvest and so on. I'm sure they had grain and seed left, but until that time also, God provides meat, which apparently up till this time, man had been vegetarian. God's provision is also seen in verse 22, when God promises that the cycle of seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. A.W. Pink reminds us of what we often forget, and that is that behind nature's laws is nature's Lord. And in the simple things that we often take for granted, we should see a reminder of the faithfulness of our God. He is faithful. The sun came up this morning. The sun will go down in the west this afternoon. You can count on it tomorrow if the Lord doesn't come back. The seasons change. Springtime is here to be followed by summer, by the fall and harvest, by the winter and so on. And even the daily food we eat, all of these things are reminders that we have a faithful God who has provided for our every need in the Lord Jesus Christ. And chapter 8 of Genesis is sort of a flashback to chapter 1, and I think Moses would have us see some parallels here. In both chapters, the earth is covered with water. In chapter 1, the Spirit of God was brooding over the surface of the deep. In chapter 8, God causes a wind to pass over the earth in order to cause the water to subside. In the Hebrew, the word spirit and the word wind are the same word, ruach. And so undoubtedly there is a parallel again to be seen there. In both accounts, the dry land is separated from the waters, as probably in the flood, in the aftermath of the flood, there were uplifts of land and caused the seas to go down and the land to rise up and so on. And so, again, there is a parallel. In both chapters, the Lord causes vegetation to sprout to provide for the need of man. And so they both focus on the fact that God is preparing the earth for man to dwell on. And you know, sometimes when God is preparing a blessing for us, he has to kind of shut us up in darkness and trial first, because we don't see it. If the Lord doesn't show us our great need. And I believe that probably Noah was in that darkness thinking, oh, wow, what are we going to do about this problem and this problem and all of that. And in a like way, sometimes when God is silent, he has to destroy the old before he can remake the new. But we can count on his faithfulness in the silence, that he has, in fact, saved us in the past. He has promised to preserve us for the future. And he is now meeting our need, or we wouldn't even be alive. And so we can rest on that. And if God is being silent with you right now, you can count on those three things: his past salvation, his future promise of preservation, and his present provision. So we see here first that God remembers Noah. In the second place, Noah responds by remembering the Lord. And that shows us that we must remember God by faith as he remembers us. And in three ways here, we see how we should remember the Lord. First of all, we should remember the Lord by doing as Noah had done, and that is by trusting in the salvation that he offers. Noah had built the ark in obedience to God's command. When God said, get on the ark, Noah didn't quibble. He got on. And for that reason, he was saved. And in the same way, God has made provision for your salvation in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And he says, come unto me. Now, you've got to come by faith and obedience. And it's not enough. It wouldn't have been enough for Noah to say, well, you know, I really believe in that, and sat there on the ground, he wouldn't have been saved. He had to believe with an obedient faith that responded to God's word to him. And in the same way, we have to respond by faith, by letting go of all human help and trust, letting go of all our good works and all our own merit, and saying, I am fleeing to Christ. He is the only one who can save me. Now, in Noah's day, that ark would have been the folly of Noah to everyone who knew about it. They all thought, what an idiot to build a thing like that on dry ground. And you know, the Bible says the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And yes, people may ridicule the cross and say, what a stupid system, and that's ridiculous, and you don't need that, and God's going to be good to everybody, and I'm a pretty good person, and all kinds of other things. But the fact of the matter is, only those who have fled to the cross will be saved, just as only those who got on board the ark were spared in Noah's day. And so, if you've never by faith come to Jesus Christ at the cross, that's where you begin with God. Everyone does. There's no other way. The second way that we remember God is by waiting patiently and obediently for God's timing. You know, once we get saved, I think we're often like little children in more than one way. Kids always are impatient, aren't they? Are we there yet? You know, you ever go take a trip with a child? Are we almost there yet? You know, no, it'll be about 5 hours. They don't know what 5 hours means, you know. And we, like little kids, we want all our questions answered right now. And we want all our problems solved right now. And yet God doesn't usually do that. Because if he solved everything right now, we wouldn't learn to trust him and to wait on him. And so it takes more time. I would venture to say if there was ever a case of cabin fever in the history of the world, Noah must have had a bad one when he was on that ark for all that time. And especially after the rain stopped and the thing kept sloshing, and he thought, how long, O Lord? And the animals and the smell and, you know, all of that. And God could have caused just a giant earthquake that jutted up the land and all the water went instantly and Noah could have gotten off a lot faster. But he didn't do that. He used the wind and other natural processes, and it took time. And that's how God usually works. I've seen very few of the miraculous quick deliverance kind of stories. I've seen a few. But the more normal course is wait on the Lord. Wait patiently on the Lord. And finally, Noah sent out a raven. Ravens are birds that will alight on anything. Maybe the bird found a carcass floating on the water, I don't know, or a log or something, but it never came back. Then he sent out the dove. Doves want a clean, dry place to land, and so the dove, not finding such, came back. Noah waited. 7 days later, he tried again. He sent out the dove again. This time, the dove brought back a twig, a leaf. Noah waited 7 more days. This time, the dove did not return, and we read in the 13th verse that in the 601st year of Noah's life, and in these dates, by the way, you can almost see Noah writing the marks on the wall of the ark, you know, to say, yep, I know it was that date. That's when it happened. The 601st year in the first month, on the first day of the month, the water was dried up from the earth. And then did Noah go out? No, he still waited. And finally, on the 27th day of the second month, the earth was dry. And then God spoke and said, go out. And that's when Noah went out. You see, God had shut Noah in. God had to tell Noah, it's time to go out. Has God shut you into a difficulty or a problem? And you've prayed and prayed and said, Lord, come on. You got to wait on the Lord to let you through that, to let you out. Now, you can take human means. Sadly, we'll see Abraham did that with having a son. And we got the problem with us today with the conflict with the descendants of Ishmael and those of Abraham. But you know, obedience during those silent times is the best guarantee that you're going to wait on the Lord after he answers too. And so he's testing you. Maybe he shuts you up to being single and you're saying, oh Lord, how long? I was there once for what seemed like an eternity. It was really only about 5 years, but it was 5 years of eternity at that perspective or that point in life. that I was waiting and waiting and waiting and watching my friends all get mates, and I thought, Lord, where's mine, you know, and waiting on him. And if you start dating unbelievers, you can get a mate, but you won't get God's mate. And so you must wait on the Lord for his timing. And that's hard, but that is the way of the Lord for us. The third way we remember the Lord is by offering up to him a sacrifice of gratitude. Noah got off the ark and built an altar and offered a sacrifice. And you might think, well, of course, that's a natural thing to do. But I suggest to you that was anything but a matter of course to offer up an offering to the Lord at this point. Because if you think about it, Noah had a zillion things on his mind when he got off that ark. Where are we going to spend the night? They didn't have a place to stay. And he had to build a shelter for his family. What about all the domestic animals? They had to be kind of penned up so that they didn't scatter with the other animals. They had to move all their furnishings off the ark, and they didn't have beacons there to help them do it. And many, many other details, I'm sure, that Noah had to attend to and think about, sowing seed and planting gardens and all of that. And yet he took the time to remember the Lord and build this altar. And his sacrifice showed that Noah still had to approach God through the only means God had ordained, through the shed blood. Noah could have presumed at this point and thought, well, I'm pretty hot stuff, you know. I was the only one spared from the flood, and I can come to God any old way I please. No, there's only one way. There's only ever been one way that sinners can come before God, and that's through the shed blood. And the animals, of course, in Noah's day and later under Moses, pointed ahead to the Lamb of God who would come, who took away the sin of the world. And it is only through the shed blood of Christ that we can come. Noah knew himself to be a sinner, and so he offered this sacrifice. And I think it was also a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And the book of Hebrews says to us that we who have been delivered from God's judgment should continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. One of the ways we are to do that is through the Lord's Supper. It is called the Eucharist in some churches, and that comes from a Greek word, eucharisteo, which means to give thanks. And in communion, or the Lord's Supper, one of the things we are to do is to say, oh, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you that you didn't leave me in my sins, but by your mercy and grace, you've redeemed me. And it is to be a time of just giving up that thank offering when we reflect on God's salvation in the past. Where would we be had it not been for the Lord? We reflect on the fact that he has promised that he would come again, because when you eat and drink, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And when he comes again, for those who are his, it will not be for judgment, but to take us to be with himself. And then we reflect on the fact that he has provided for us in the present and given us all that we need for life and godliness. And like Noah, most of us have a million pressing things on our minds, things that we could be doing with our time. And it's so easy to get so busy that the Lord gets squeezed out of your life. And if you don't take time daily with the Lord to reflect on his goodness to you, his faithfulness in saving you, his promises to you in his word, so that your heart is filled with gratitude, if you don't do that, you begin to drift. Paul in Romans 1 says that those people whom God gave over to their sins, it says they didn't acknowledge God as God. And you know what the next part of the verse says? Or give thanks. And when you lose gratitude, then you start to move away from God. And so daily, if I could encourage you with any habit, it would be take time to get alone with God until your heart is filled with thanks. Just focus on your salvation in the past, the promise that he will deliver you in the future, on his present provision for you. And when you've got gratitude, then your quiet time can be over, although probably then you won't want it to be. But you'll just be filled with thanksgiving to God for who he is and what he's done for you. At times, I know we've all felt abandoned by God, and maybe some of you are there now. In Isaiah 49 is a beautiful passage where Isaiah wrote, "But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me." They felt abandoned by God. And then God answers in this way. He says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb?" Well, we can think of exceptions. Yes, we've heard of a few cases, you know, where a woman has even abandoned her nursing child. And the Lord knows that. And he says, even these may forget, but here's his promise. I will not forget you. I will not forget you. If you belong to the Lord, you have that promise that just as a mother cradles that young one to her breast, so the Lord will not forget you, even though it may seem like it. And so we need to rest on his word of promise when he seems distant. Frances Havergal was a hymn writer. She wrote several of the hymns in our hymn book. And I don't know if she did, but she easily could have felt forgotten by God because she died in her early 40s. Certainly not a long lifespan. And on the very last day of her life, as she lay with her life ebbing away, she asked a friend to read to her Isaiah 42. And when the friend got to the sixth verse, "I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand and will keep thee," Miss Havergal stopped her and she whispered, "Called, held, kept." She said, "I can go home on that." And she did go home on that promise that God has given to his people. One of her best loved hymns is the hymn, "Like a River Glorious is God's perfect peace, over all victorious in its bright increase. Perfect yet it floweth, fuller every day. Perfect yet it groweth, deeper all the way." And then the great chorus, "Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding, as he promised, perfect peace and rest." The third verse of that, I'm sorry to say I take issue with our hymn book. They changed the chorus, but they also changed the third verse. I don't know if they didn't appreciate the poetry or what, but the third verse that she wrote goes like this. "Every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the sun of love," S-U-N, picturing the sun shining down on that sundial and tracing the course. God in his light shines upon us. And then the last two lines, "We may trust him fully, all for us to do. They who trust him wholly find him wholly true." And it was true for her, and it's been true of every one of God's elect whom he has saved by his grace, whom he keeps for the day of promise when he is coming. He faithfully remembers you. And if you know Christ, even though he may seem silent at the moment and seem distant, rest upon his word of promise. Trust him wholly, and you'll find him wholly true. We're going to partake together now of the Lord's table and give thanks to the Lord. And before the ushers come to bring that, I'd like us to just bow before him in a moment of prayer. If you're here and you've never trusted Christ, you can do it this very instant and partake with us of the Lord's table. It is a table the Lord ordained for his own, for believers, those who are in covenant with him. Simply by faith, saying, "Lord God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Lord, I run to Jesus as my protection, and you will be saved by his grace." If you know him, the Bible says, examine yourself before you partake. Make sure there's no unconfessed sin. Perhaps there's been ungratefulness and grumbling and a lack of faith in his promise by you. Just give it over to him and allow his promise to you to fill your heart with thankfulness. Father God, as we come before you, we thank you that you are faithful, that you have redeemed us, that you will keep us, that you provide for us now. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.